following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we come to God's Word for a second time this morning, we're opening up to the Olivet Discourse. You'll recall from last week that the Olivet Discourse is one extended teaching or message that Jesus gave in the final week of his life. We know it's important because it appears in three different gospel accounts. It appears in Matthew, and in Mark, and in Luke. And as I mentioned last Sunday, the Olivet Discourse is a difficult passage to understand, a difficult passage to interpret. And there are many godly Bible scholars who hold differing opinions about what this passage means, particularly around when it will be fulfilled or if it has already been fulfilled. If you'll recall, last Sunday I brought to you two theological terms that I wanted you to know. Those terms were preterism and futurism. A preterist, coming from the Latin word for the past or past tense, a preterist is one who views much of the prophetic information that we find in the Bible as having already been fulfilled in the past. There are some preterists, in fact, who believe that all of the prophetic material in the Bible, including the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of believers, has already happened. Now, this view is called extreme preterism. Such a denial of a future return of Christ is considered by most Christians and even most preterists to be a heretical view that the church has condemned. Rather, most preterists believe that the tribulation period and the bulk of biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled, but they await a future return of Christ and a future resurrection from the dead and a new heavens and new earth. They think those things are future. So there are some key events that are still awaiting future fulfillment for those who hold to preterism or for preterists. In contrast now to preterists, a futurist is one who believes the vast majority of biblical prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Like the majority of preterists, a futurist would believe that the second coming of Christ, a bodily resurrection of the deceased, the coming eternal saint, eternal state, all of those things are future. But the key area of difference is in relation to what has been called the tribulation period or the tribulation. Preterists believe that the tribulation already occurred in human history in the time culminating in AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Futurists, on the other hand, believe that the tribulation period is still yet to come. And if we think about maybe the last 50 years, if we could roll back the clock 50 years to 1975, in American evangelicalism, futurism was far and away the dominant view of the American church. But beginning sometime around the 1970s, there began a slow resurgence of what we might call as preterist theology. Since the year 2020, I will add, preterism has exploded with interest. Now, the controversies that surrounded the COVID-19 pandemic exposed some real deficiencies in the American church's political theology. The church struggled to understand how the authority of the church should relate to the authority of the state. And where futurists and futurist dispensationalists were weak, the preterist, theonomic, postmillennialists were very strong. And by my estimation, the dominant view of the church today in 2025 is still futurism, but the ranks of the preterists have grown increasingly more numerous, we might say. Today, it seems that all of the momentum is in the preterist camp. Increasingly, the loudest and most opinionated voices of all seem to be preterist postmillennials. And once again, the key battleground in this whole discussion is the Olivet Discourse, because a key feature of the Olivet Discourse is the tribulation. Preterists believe that most of the Olivet Discourse and the tribulation has already occurred. Futurists believe that nearly all of the Olivet Discourse and the tribulation is still yet to come in the future. For those of you who might just be helped on knowing where we go in the sermon and the sermon outline, I wanted to give you sort of an outline. What we're going to do this morning is first focus a bit on preterism. What I mean is I want to give you reasons that I personally find the preterist view unconvincing. Secondly, we'll consider two interpretive options for the Olivet Discourse that are both futurist, two future perspectives. And then finally, once we've decided when these things apply in human history, we're going to sort of interpret them accordingly and apply them to ourselves. So that's our plan. And I thought this morning it might be helpful, amidst all the disagreement and all the confusing theology that exists in this Olivet Discourse, I thought it might be helpful if we began on the place where there is the most agreement. There's one area, one section of the Olivet Discourse where there's absolute agreement. Absolute agreement that one section of the Olivet Discourse has most certainly occurred in the past already. And I thought it might be best to begin there. So if you would, open up your Bible to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 obviously contains Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. And except for the opening verses regarding the widow's gift in the temple, the entire chapter of Luke 21 is devoted to Jesus' teaching from the Mount of Olives. And where preterists and futurists find near absolute agreement in Luke chapter 21 begins in verse 20 and stretches through to verse 24. Everyone essentially agrees on this passage. So look with me, Luke chapter 21, verse 20. It says this, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all these things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." You see, according to both preterist views and futurist views, this passage is referring to the destruction of the temple that occurred in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. Recall that Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple after Jesus and his men left the temple. And Jesus said, you'll recall, not one stone will be left upon another. They'll all be torn down. We see that in verse 6 of Luke 21. And the disciples then asked him, "What will be the sign when all these things are about to take place?" That's verse 7. Well, one of the things that they were asking about was the destruction of the temple, which is, of course, what Jesus spoke about here. And Jesus addresses the topic of the destruction of the temple and in Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in general, in this passage we just read beginning in verse 20. And I would argue he doesn't talk about it anywhere else. It's right here. And again, both preterists and futurists agree that this passage that we just read is referring to AD 70 and the destruction there under Rome. And we could say that that in reference to these five verses alone, if we look just at these five verses, we are all preterists. But that's the end of my preterism, I will say. And so look again over this passage and remember the disciples' questions. They say, when will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus answers in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near. And then he says, those in the city should flee. And then he says, those who are in the country should not go into the city. Typically, when an approaching army came upon a city, those living in the country would fall back within the city to be protected. But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that here. Those in the country must not enter the city. In verse 22, Jesus calls these days the days of vengeance. Verse 24 predicts captivity for many. They will be led captive into all the nations. I think this was historically fulfilled in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then read again the ending of verse 24. Look there in your Bible. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles refers to the period in time where Gentiles dominate Jerusalem. And this is where the agreement between the futurists and the preterists really ends. To use the word in verse 20, Jerusalem will be desolate until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this until provides the basis for another future event, another coming event, and I would say that's the tribulation. See the description of the tribulation in verses 25 through 28. Look there now in Luke 21. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Okay, starting back in verse 20, there's an outline of human history that can be traced in these verses. Number one, first thing is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. That's referred to in verses 20 through halfway through verse 24, the days of vengeance. Followed by that, beginning the second half of verse 24, there's this season called the times of the Gentile. Times of the Gentiles. I would argue that's what we're living in right now. Verses 25 and 26 describe the tribulation period. And then, that's the word, then all the, at the culmination of the tribulation, verse 27 presents the return of Christ, when he comes to rescue his people, to rescue Israel here. So we'd say, here's the outline. Destruction of Jerusalem, then the time of the Gentiles, then tribulation, followed by, finally, redemption. As is prophesied in the Old Testament, the second coming of Christ is associated with the salvation and restoration of Israel. That salvation here is called your redemption in verse 28. And one thing is absolutely clear in my mind, that redemption did not occur in AD 70. Israel was under judgment and remains under judgment until this day. Redemption for Israel has not yet come. She has not been rescued or redeemed by her Messiah. Israel remains apostate. And in reference to AD 70, and the following thousands of years, 2,000 years by now, there has been no redemption for Israel. And contrary to preterist interpretation, verse 27 here remains unfulfilled. The Son of Man has not come to the earth in a cloud with great power and glory. That has not happened. In Luke 21, verses 20 through 28, Jesus moves from Israel's desolation and the destruction of the city to the trampling of the Gentiles till finally Christ's return and Israel's redemption. The desolation occurred in AD 70. The redemption is yet future. And the fact that Israel has not yet been rescued and remains under divine judgment is a fatal flaw in the preterist system. In AD 70, there was no redemption for Israel. Instead, it was the opposite of that. Israel was carried off into judgment. And this is one of several major problems with preterism. At the root of the issue is a tendency, really, for preterists to interpret passages symbolically. They tend to interpret passages in the Bible symbolically. For example, preterists believe that a verse like Luke 21, verse 27, was symbolically fulfilled in AD 70. Yes, they would argue that the Son of Man did come with power and in great glory in AD 70. And if you don't believe me, let me read from one scholar to you, reading on his interpretation of Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, which was the parallel passage of Luke 21, verse 27. Let me first read Matthew to you. So Matthew says this in 29 through 31. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." I read that and say, that's yet future. But preterists would not. For example, I'll read to you from one amillennial preterist scholar by the name of Sam Storms. He wrote this, quote, "Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31 has nothing directly to say about the second coming of Christ." Hear that, he says, it has nothing directly to say about the second coming of Christ. Rather, they are a symbolic description of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the inauguration of the church age in which the gospel is proclaimed and the elect of God are saved, end quote. In my mind, I'm not sure how the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory can be interpreted symbolically to mean the destruction of Jerusalem, and that just doesn't add up in my mind. That's just simply too far. At face value, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31 is referring to the second coming of Christ. The preterist position, in my mind, is too littered with problems to be a tenable option. To see another problem with the preterist view, turn with me now to Mark 13. Mark 13. Here is another glaring problem with the preterist interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. Look with me at Mark 13, verse 19. Mark 13, verse 19. He says this, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created, until now, and never will." Now, for the preterists, that verse has to be referring to AD 70. It has to be in the past, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which I will consent was a bloody massacre of the Jewish people. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. Thousands more were led off to Rome to be slaughtered before the emperor. It was indeed a day of desolation. But was it a time of tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of creation, nor will ever occur again? I don't think so. I don't think so. And nor does the leading postmillennial preterist scholar think either. This is Kenneth Gentry. Regarding the parallel verse in Matthew about this unprecedented great tribulation, Gentry writes this, We should not interpret Christ's language literally after all. It's dramatic hyperbole, well justified by the gravity of the situation. So in essence, he's saying, because of the gravity of the situation here described, we can interpret this literally. It must be hyperbole here. So now I've quoted two leading preterist scholars who unashamedly argue for a symbolic approach to interpreting these difficult passages in the Olivet Discourse. Personally, I don't believe the gravity of the situation ever calls for an abandonment of the plain meaning of the passage. So, from the outset, what I'm saying this morning is that I'm not persuaded by the preterist interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. Besides the one passage we viewed from Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, it's my conviction that the rest of the Olivet Discourse refers to the future. It's Jesus teaching about what's going to come in the future. And so now, setting the preterist position aside, let's turn our attention to the opening section of the Olivet Discourse found in Mark 13. To begin, recall the question that the disciples asked in verse 4. In response to Jesus' mention of the destruction of the temple, the disciples ask in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that all these things are going to be fulfilled. And in response to their question, Jesus gives a warning. It's found in verse 5. Look at it. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." So Jesus wanted his disciples to have a clear-eyed vision of what was coming. He was aware of a potential threat. And so he says in verse 6, look there, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." So Jesus is here referring to future false messiahs, false Christ. He says there's going to be many false messiahs who come, false pretenders, messianic pretenders. Jesus says, look, they're going to come in my name. They're going to claim to be me, and they're going to mislead many people. We know from history, after Jesus, the first person who claimed to be the Messiah was a Jewish man by the name of Bar Kochba. He was the leader of the last great Jewish revolt that occurred in AD 132. And if Bar Kochba was the first messianic imposter in AD 132, he certainly wasn't the last. Since that time, there's been many others who have claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. According to one commentator I consulted, by the time of his writing, which was in 1953, he counted some 64 historical false messiahs who tried to lead Israel astray. And so when the disciples ask about the sign of Christ's return, he immediately warns them about imposters. There's going to be false Christs. That's his initial answer. Don't let anyone mislead you. And then, beginning in verse 7, he launches out in a 7-verse description of what we might call a colossal time of affliction on the earth. Yes, verses 7 through 13 are a description of the period we often call the tribulation. And so let's consider them now as a unit. Follow along with me as I read Mark 13, verse 7 through 13. He says this, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, and as a testimony to them, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now the key question is here, when will all of this be fulfilled? Now of course, the preterists would argue this has already been fulfilled. They would say that. And looking at this section alone, again, I would say I think that's a difficult statement to make in light of, say, for example, verse 10. In the 37 years prior to AD 70, did the disciples of Christ faithfully evangelize the whole world? Did they do that? Was that completed back then? We know from the New Testament that the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul, they were quite effective in evangelism, but did they preach the gospel to all the nations? Historically, the answer is no. No, they did not do that. So I would argue that verse 10 has had no more fulfillment during the first decades of the church than the Great Commission has. The Great Commission has not been fulfilled, and neither has that verse been fulfilled. So if these events were not fulfilled prior to AD 70, as preterists claim, then we say, well, when will they be fulfilled? When will they be fulfilled? And the futurists have primarily argue that these verses, that's Mark 13, 7 through 13, are fulfilled throughout the church age, culminating in the tribulation period. So the time of fulfillment is this age now, the church age, and then culminating in the tribulation period. But there's a second futurist option here as well, a second interpretive option. And that's the view that argues that these verses 7 through 13, and sometimes even verses 5 and 6, refer exclusively to the 7-year tribulation period, or what is sometimes called Daniel's 70th week, coming from Daniel chapter 9. Because of some of the issues that we'll consider in a moment, I'm more convinced of this second view. I think this passage refers exclusively to the tribulation period. Again, these are both futurist views. At this point, I'm just ignoring the preterists for a moment. So I'll give you three main reasons why I think these verses exclusively refer to the tribulation period. And number one, here's the number one reason, is that birth pangs or labor pains don't last thousands of years. Look again at verses 7 and 8. He says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that's not the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll also be famines. These things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs." Again, it is true that wars and political upheaval and famines and earthquakes have been commonplace for 2,000 years, and even in prior human history, these things are common. But Jesus describes these events as the beginnings of the labor pains. And thankfully, as I'm sure many of you women can attest, labor pains and the onset of contractions do not last the entire pregnancy. They come on near the end of pregnancy. The onset of labor pains is a sign of labor. It's a sign of coming birth. So it does not make sense for the entire church age to be referred to as labor pains. Just as labor pains do not begin at conception, so too will the birth pangs that anticipate the end not last the entire church age. Therefore, with the term birth pangs or birth pains, I don't believe Jesus is referring to the age that we are living in right now. He's describing the beginning of the end, the beginning of what we might call the tribulation period. So that's reason number one. A second reason why I believe these verses refer exclusively to the tribulation period is the shift that occurs in verse 9. It's a shift from worldwide turmoil to intense persecution. Verses 7 and 8 describe worldwide turmoil, wars, famines, and earthquakes. But then beginning in verse 9, the focus is on persecution that will come against Jesus' disciples. Look with me at verse 9. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." You say, well, that's not a very pronounced shift. Well, let me say it is more pronounced over in Matthew's gospel. And I think it's important for you to see this, so back up with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. I want you to see this with your own eyes. So turn with me to Matthew 24. Again, parallel passage. Look at verse 8. "But all these things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs." We just saw that in Mark. But notice the sudden shift that occurs in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name." This delivery unto affliction or unto tribulation is the next event in the sequence. It's a "then this will happen." The birth pangs came first. Then there's this delivering over to affliction, to persecution. This pronounced shift is difficult to place as anywhere in the church age. Now, this pronounced sequence change is best accounted for when we understand it to be the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period. We know from Daniel 9:27 and Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 through 17, persecution and affliction will intensify at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So that's my second reason. And a third reason I would believe that the opening section of the Olivet Discourse is referring exclusively to the tribulation period relates to the implications regarding the Great Commission. What I mean is, look with me at Matthew 24, verse 14. Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations," and then note this, "then and then the end will come." Then, so after the preaching of the gospel, then the end will come. And so we'd say, well, does this mean that if the Christian church effectively evangelizes the whole world, will Christ come back? Is Christ waiting for us to effectively evangelize the whole world so that he can return? I don't think so. I don't believe that the completion of worldwide evangelism will precipitate Christ's return in this age. It's true that some interpret this verse as if it's saying as much. They say things like, well, if only we could evangelize these remaining unreached people groups and nations, then Christ would come back. But that implies that Christ can't come back right now. It further would imply that Christ has been unable to return up until this point in history because we haven't completed the task. But the New Testament and the Olivet Discourse teach that Christ could come back at any moment. You see, the church has always believed that his return is imminent, meaning he can come back at any moment. For example, consider Matthew 24, verse 44. Just look ahead in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 44 says, "For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." So I would say at any hour, Christ could return. And so my point is this, if the opening section of the Olivet Discourse refers to the entire church age, then there's a conflict with the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, and that's a problem. Therefore, for these three main reasons, I would argue that the opening verses of the Olivet Discourse do not refer to the age we're living in, but they exclusively refer to the coming tribulation period. Additionally, as a fourth reason I'll add, Jesus is answering the disciples' questions that they ask him in verse 3 of Matthew 24. Back up, look at the questions again that they ask in verse 3. They say, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Jesus answers their second question first. They ask about his coming and the end of the age, and so Jesus naturally begins to speak to them about the tribulation period. That is the time that happened, the period in history that right precedes Jesus' return. If Jesus was describing the entire church age, then it would function as a confusing answer to the disciples' question. They ask about the end, and he describes 2,000 years of human history before the end. Therefore, again, perhaps excluding the opening warning, the evidence points to this first section of the Olivet Discourse as referring exclusively to the tribulation period and not to the entire church age which we're living in now. We could say that there very well may be some similarities between the church age and the tribulation. There may very well be some aspects of this age that resemble the future age of tribulation, but the primary application of these verses is future-oriented. And so now, having established the timing of the fulfillment of this section, we can now correctly interpret and apply Jesus' message. Correctly interpret it now. So now we come back to Mark 13. That's where we're studying the Olivet Discourse. So turn back over there, Mark 13, and now let's think about what these verses mean. Look again, verses 7 and 8. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nations will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs." Again, because famines and earthquakes and wars have been a standard characteristic of human history, the idea here is that the beginning of the tribulation period will be marked by a significant increase in these things. Just as the onset of contractions in the final days of pregnancy are really unmistakable, so will this future season of worldwide affliction be. The birth pangs will be unmistakable. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the amount of famines and earthquakes, as well as political upheaval and international conflict, will be at an unprecedented level, which is also, by the way, what we find in the book of Revelation. Beginning in Revelation chapter 6, the first two seal judgments describe a global conflict. According to Revelation 6:4, in the breaking of the second seal, peace will be taken from the earth. It will be a time of men slaying one another, a period of unfathomable bloodshed. The third seal that is broken in Revelation 6 relates to severe famines. The fourth seal judgment brings death to a quarter of the earth's population through sword, pestilence, and famines. This unprecedented time on the earth will function as the beginning of the end, the beginning of birth pangs, we could say, the beginning of the tribulation period. Then, continuing on in Mark 13, 9, there's that shift. Worldwide affliction turns to worldwide persecution. Look again at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they'll deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sakes as a testimony to them. Recall that in Matthew's version of the Olivet, this shift is more pronounced. Matthew says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and they will kill you and you'll be hated by all the nations because of my name. So according to Mark 13, 9 and Matthew 24, verse 9, both of these passages reflect the change or the shift that's coming at the midpoint of the tribulation period. According to Daniel 9, 27, this is the time when the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. And during this season, the disciples of Christ must be on their guard. That's what Jesus tells them. They'll be delivered over to courts, and particularly here to Jewish courts. And they'll be beaten and flogged in Jewish synagogues. But they'll also stand before Gentiles and they will boldly testify before Gentile kings and governors. And so the gospel will go forth. Look at verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Recall again, according to Matthew, that the gospel preached culminates in the end of the age, in the return of Christ. So through the second half of the tribulation period, there will be terrible persecution, but it will also be a time of incredible evangelism. And the tribulation saints, as we might call them, who include many converted Jews, particularly, I would say, the 144,000 described in Revelation 7, will testify to a hostile world with great zeal and unprecedented fervor. It'll be like a missionary force that this world has never seen. They will warn the nations of impending judgment and the need to come to Christ now for salvation. The time will be very short. Christ's kingdom will just be a matter of a couple years away or less, even a matter of months. And in order to enter that kingdom, submission to Christ and obedience to the gospel is of utmost importance. Their message will be, you must repent and you must do so now. And when they testify before the world's magistrates, their sermons will have divine inspiration to them. Their words will be spontaneous, we might say, or their preaching will be extemporaneous. When they take their stand before the world's tribunals and courts, the Holy Spirit will take over. I mean, see it in verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Let me just tell you, that's not how preaching works today. At least that's not how it works for me. My sermons are, frankly, painstakingly prepared. It's hours of studying Greek words and reviewing cross-references and reading commentaries and meditating on potential meanings and writing out the vast majority of what I say. I would say only lazy pastors attempt to turn Mark 13, 11 into a model for sermon preparation. So I don't believe this extemporaneous preaching, Holy Spirit-inspired preaching is what is common in the church today. The Holy Spirit does not step in and take over just when I get into the pulpit. And this is also true of me when I testified before a group of magistrates, a group of senators in support of a pro-life bill back this last February. After my short presentation, as I jumbled together a few arguments in defense of the Christian faith, I came away thinking afterwards, well, that wasn't very clear. I should have prepared more. I wish I would have written out my thoughts ahead of time. You see, while there may be many examples of heroic figures from church history boldly proclaiming Christ before their martyrdom, I don't think Mark 13:11 is referring. I do think Mark 13:11 is referring to something similar, and yet different. They'll be similar in the boldness displayed in those accounts, but different in the degree of inspiration that will describe their preaching. Again, according to verse 11, the Holy Spirit will speak through these tribulation saints. The Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. At that time, we could say that surely is prophetic preaching. Perhaps here and there throughout the church age, something similar has occurred, but this will be the normative pattern of the evangelism that will characterize the second half of the tribulation period. Their inspired testimony here doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be divinely preserved. These tribulation saints will face much persecution. Martyrdom will also be normative in this time. We see this in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So the closest of family relationships will be divided over allegiance to Christ. A brother betraying his own brother to death. A father handing over his child to death. Children turning over their own parents. Again, this kind of familial betrayal has certainly occurred in church history. It has happened really for the last 2,000 years. But in the tribulation period, the betrayal against the disciples of Christ will be unmatched. You know, where naturally one would expect to find familial love, there will be hatred. Hatred that results in death, betrayed over to death. Revelation chapter 7 reports of the great multitude that no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne of the Lamb clothed in white. And verse 14 adds, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation through martyrdom. And so in hatred, the world will kill many disciples of Christ, but not all. Although many saints in the season will be put to death, and many will be tempted and even persuaded to abandon Christ and reject Christ, there will be some who endure to the very end. They will hold out until the physical return of Christ, and then they will be welcomed physically into his kingdom. Those saints who remain, who can continue on refusing to reject Christ, they are the ones who will be saved or delivered. Though many apostatize under this severe persecution, those who remain under the intense pressure, who endure, they will be rescued. They will be delivered to the return of Christ. So the disciples asked Jesus for a sign of the second coming and the end of the age, and Jesus answers. He says, look, it's going to be like the labor pains. He describes the onset of labor pains, birth pangs, great earthquakes and famines and wars and conflict on the earth, and that'll be followed by a season of intense persecution, of great martyrdom, but also great evangelism. So that's what's coming. That's a tribulation period. That's what's coming for us. And I think the question you may be asking, well, how does that relate to me? How does that period relate to me? Should I expect to go through that time? Should I expect to go through that persecution and even martyrdom? And to that question, I'd say, well, you might. You might go through that. I would say you might. My answer to that is if you do not know Christ and these things happen, then yes, you will go through this time. If you are not a Christian, if you do not know Christ, then certainly you will go through this time. If it were to come and start, if these labor pains were to suddenly come upon us, then yes, you would go through it. And you would have 7 years to turn to Christ, bow the knee to him. Or you could do so now. You could believe in him now, and I think you won't go through it. But that sermon is really for another day. So if you would, please bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus wants us to know about the end of all things. He wants us to think rightly about the future. And so, Lord, we pray that we would study diligently, that we would know what has been revealed, that we would live upon every word of Scripture. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd make us Bereans. While this passage is often debated and there are many different interpretations, Lord, would we come to a settled opinion through our labors in the Word of God? And Father, we do pray for any who are not ready for Christ's return. We know we could come back at any moment, so we pray, Lord, We pray that they would get ready. We pray that your Spirit would convict them in their hearts and that you would draw them to yourself and that you would give them faith and repentance and that they would be born again, forgiven of their sins, washed and made clean. Would you save, Father? We ask that you would do that great work. Would you birth them into the kingdom through the power of your Holy Spirit? Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for Jesus' teaching on these things. We thank you that we have a great hope of Christ's return, that one day we'll be with him forever, and that's what we cling to. In faith, we believe that. We cling to this truth. Christ is coming for us, and we long for that day. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.